As I began working on this sermon a few weeks ago, reading Romans chapter 11, I struggled at first as to how to preach this passage. When I sit down to start writing on working on a sermon, some sermons just kind of write themselves because the scripture passage is just so incredibly clear, and the application of that passage is so incredibly clear that as I write the sermon, it's just all the words just seem natural. They're really easy to write. And some sermons, when I sit down to write them, are really hard because it's not so clear, at least to me, what it is exactly that God would have me to say through that. This one isn't either one of those. This one wasn't hard to write because it was unclear, but because it was so absolutely clear that I'm afraid that we would miss the meaning of it because of how clear it is, because we'd be offended by how clear it is. Today's sermon did not write itself, not because scripture isn't clear, but because it's so clear that we could easily get offended by what it's saying. And make no mistake, when you understand what God is saying through his word, it will offend you. It will offend you. I think people over the years have thought that churches are supposed to be unoffensive. Churches aren't supposed to be unoffensive. The Bible is written so that it would offend our sin. And we're sinners. Scripture offends us because Scripture is perfect and true, and we are not. We're sinners. So when we cling to our ideas, our lifestyles, rather than humbling ourselves before God, we will be offended by his word. Scripture is like a perfectly clean window. Have you ever seen a window that's so clean that you don't even see that it's there? There's a whole bunch of videos online of pets and even people running full force into a window and then bouncing back because they hit the window that they didn't see that was there. It was just so incredibly clear. And in the same way, Scripture is a dangerous thing. Through Scripture, we can see the world as it is and see ourselves as we are. And through our Scripture today, God is clearly telling us a huge truth about both ourselves and about his plan for the world. And we can take it one of two ways. We can be offended by it and stumble over the stumbling stone, or we can praise God, who is far beyond our comprehension. Anyway, as I was trying to think through how to best preach on Romans chapter 11, I came up with this little thought exercise. Imagine a world in which our children never disobeyed. Imagine a world in which children never got sick and never got hurt, and never had to learn things the hard way. Sounds pretty ideal, right? Sounds kind of like heaven. I mean, if it were possible, I would be willing to be cut off from the presence of God if it meant surely that my kids would be safe from all harm. Right? Wouldn't you do the same? But imagine a world in which children never disobeyed, or got sick, or got hurt, or had to learn things the hard way, even though there's a real possibility, even though there's real evil in the world. And they were just kind of oblivious to the possibility of these things. You know, we might say that ignorance is bliss, but in that world, they would never learn to trust you, or lean on you, or lean on God, or even really to love or be loved, because they just took everything for granted. Well, that sounds kind of like hell. But strangely enough, it also sounds kind of like the Garden of Eden. You know, I often think of the Garden of Eden as this idyllic place where Adam walked with God and had no sin and everything was perfect. And that's true. And that the Garden of Eden was also a place where Adam would never have known what it meant to be forgiven. And therefore, he would never have really known God's love. So in a way, God never wanted them to stay in the Garden of Eden forever. He planned from the very beginning to kick them out. But how do I preach something like this without sounding like a heretic? Well, first, we need to be clear about at least two things. First, we need to be clear that God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of evil. He didn't cause us to sin, and yet God did allow us to sin so that we would be able to know what it means to be forgiven. It's like God wanted us to experience the terror of his wrath, which we often feel as rejection, so that we would be able to truly rest in his grace. And second, we need to remember that what happened in the garden wasn't just about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had to be kicked out of the garden because God didn't want all of mankind to stay in the garden forever. The Garden of Eden was never God's perfect plan for us. God had something even better for us, even better in mind for us, and it could only be given to us through Jesus. So it's true that our sin offends God, and that because of our disobedience, God's wrath will come and is coming. But maybe we're wrong in saying that this means God will reject us forever. In fact, I think Scripture teaches that it's just the opposite. Romans chapter 11, that's where we are this morning. Sorry for the long introduction, but I felt it was necessary to preach on this passage this morning. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 1. And please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says this: I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, I'll skip down to verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they have now been disobedient in order that that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. I encourage you to read all of Romans chapter 11 this afternoon. I really do. Sit down this afternoon and read Romans chapter 11. What we read this morning is just kind of like the beginning and the climax of a book. But there's a whole story in the middle there about how God accomplishes these things. I don't know if you've ever read a book. I've read a few. Sometimes the beginning of a story is discouraging. You ever read a book and you're like, man, the beginning is like, this seems hopeless. What good can come out of this? There's all kinds of bad things happen in the beginning of the story to get your attention, right? At the beginning of the story, the author describes the problem. And if it's a good story, it's a big problem. It's a big problem. At the beginning of Cinderella, we find that she has a wicked stepmother and that she has no hope of a normal, happy life. At the beginning of La 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 La, Jean Valjean is released from prison and wanders from town to town, having no place to lay his head. At the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and all of mankind is cast out with them. But the beginning of a good story also anticipates its end. In the end, Cinderella finds her prince, and the prince finds her, and they live happily ever after. In Les Miserables, Jean Valjean devotes his life to doing good and rescues an orphan girl from her life of misery. And the Bible goes into great detail about how God rescues mankind from sin. That's what the book of Romans is all about. And we might say that chapter 11 is the climax of the story. The book of Romans is both intensely theological and powerfully practical. It explains the gospel in strikingly simple ways, almost unbelievably offensive ways, and then encourages us simply to live consistently with faith in the gospel. So it's no surprise that an extremely popular method of sharing the gospel comes straight from the book of Romans. It's a series of verses we call the Romans Road to Salvation. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 10:9, which we looked at last week, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And finally, Romans 10, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's beautiful. I love how in just a few very clear verses from Romans, we see the problem of our disobedience and yet the greatness of God's mercy. About 7 years ago, an 18-year-old man named Kyle Gamboa committed suicide by jumping off of the Golden Gate Bridge. Since the Golden Gate Bridge was built, hundreds, I think even thousands of people have committed suicide by jumping off of it. Actually, an average of 31 people every year die by jumping off of that bridge. But in construction right now is a net that will catch anyone who attempts to jump. And because of how it's being constructed, anyone who would attempt suicide wouldn't even see the net. It's kind of hidden below. It extends about 20 feet, but they can't jump further than that. It's hidden below. They don't see the net until actually it just about catches them. Until it catches them. So they would be saved even in spite of their disregard for their own lives. And in the same way, we've all disregarded God's plan for our lives, which was really for our good. And yet God has constructed a net of grace to save us. See, God's plan is not that we would be cut off from his presence and experience his wrath forever. God's plan is not to reject us. His plan from the very beginning was to send Jesus. In order to amplify God's glory and love, he sent Jesus to die in our place so that we would be saved. This was God's plan from the foundation of the earth. And yet sometimes it's hard to see that at the beginning of the story. Sometimes it's even hard for us to see that when we're in the middle of our stories, which from God's perspective are actually just the beginning of our stories. But that's a common feeling. If you feel so overwhelmed and don't see how God can possibly rescue you from your current situation, just know that it's a common feeling. It's part of the very story that God is telling. And we see that through the Jews as well. Even through the Jews, God is telling this story. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, I ask then, has God rejected his people? He's talking about his own nationality, him being Jewish. Maybe you've felt rejected by God. Maybe it's because of something you did or because of how you were born. Maybe you feel like your relationship with God has just gradually deteriorated to the point that you can't see him working around you. And you wonder, has God rejected me? That's how the Jews must have felt for many years. In fact, it appears that God did reject them. At one point, God even declared that he divorced Israel. He said, I wrote them a bill of divorce. See, when they turned their backs on God, sinning against him, God allowed them to lose their land. The nations around them took them into captivity as exiles, and they lost the land that God had promised to give them. If that doesn't boggle your mind and make you ask some questions, then you're not listening. They lost the land that God had promised to give them by grace. In fact, God had given it to them, and yet they lost it. In fact, I'm sure that many Jews even today feel like they've been rejected by God. But I would argue from Scripture that that's only the very beginning of their story. Paul gives us a hint about where God's going with all this. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So even if the Jews felt rejected, or maybe even feel rejected, even were rejected for a time because of their disobedience, God had a bigger plan. In the beginning of our stories, if the beginning of our stories seem hopeless, know that God gives hope to the hopeless. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God's foreknowledge in the Bible is not merely a word that means God knew something beforehand. That's what we think of foreknowledge as. It means knowledge before foreknowledge, right? No, but it's actually the same concept as how a man knows his wife. It's an intimate knowledge. It's a relationship of love, even unconditional love, and that therefore completely rules out the possibility of God's rejection. That's what Paul wrote in verse 29. Once again, read this chapter this afternoon because we're skipping the middle of the story, but let's see the climax. It says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. See, God made a promise to the Jews. God promised to bless Abraham and his family and to give them the promised land forever. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 13, verse 15. When Abraham saw the land of Canaan, God said to him, "All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." And God isn't flippant about his promises. He says what he means. He doesn't take back his promises. Sometimes it can seem that way from our perspective, maybe because of our disobedience, or maybe for a period of time because God has something up his sleeve maybe. But by the end of the story, we see that God has always been faithful to keep his promises. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." What I'm saying is simply this, that all of our confusion and all of our disobedience and all of our feelings of rejection are resolved in Jesus. Jesus is faithful and true. He's the friend of sinners. He knew no sin and yet died for our sin. And if you've trusted in Jesus and love God, you can be sure that God has an awesome plan for you. Romans 8:28 says it like this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, that doesn't mean that everything is always going to work out smoothly for you the way that you want it to. But it does mean that everything will work out for your good and for God's glory. So even when our lives seem hopeless and like they don't make sense, we can rest in God's promise of mercy. Verse 30, Romans chapter 10, verse 30. "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy." If you're familiar at all with the history of Israel, you know that things haven't always gone smoothly for them. And that's putting it lightly. They've gone through a lot. You know things in our recent history even, but let's talk just about the Old Testament. You see that the Old Testament describes that they were kicked out of the promised land because of their disobedience. But that doesn't mean they can't be or won't be saved. It just means that they needed to see their disobedience and believe the good news of God's salvation. You probably know a lot of people who have consistently rejected the gospel. You can probably think of a few off the top of your head. Maybe you've given up sharing the gospel with them. I want you to know that there's still hope. God's desire is to show them mercy. That's what Paul wrote in verse 32. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Paul also wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When a child rebels and goes their own way, a good parent will show them discipline. They will. A good parent won't let it slide. A good parent will discipline them. Maybe it's a hand or a word spoken in love. But either way, usually the child will receive it as wrath. Don't lecture me! I'm not trying to lecture you. I'm trying to discipline you. But even while you discipline them, you don't want them to experience your wrath forever. Your desire is for them to repent. So maybe what we take to be God's wrath isn't a rejection, but an invitation. Maybe God's wrath isn't the opposite of God's mercy, but is merely a precursor to receiving his mercy, so that you would experience his mercy, that so that you would see your disobedience to him and turn to him with faith and repentance. You see, in a world where there really are evils all around us, and yet we ignore them, or if we shielded our children from them, one would hope that ignorance is bliss in that scenario. And yet, as much as we often don't like the information that we hear, ignorance is not good. God is the God of truth and knowledge and wisdom. So to think that ignorance is bliss is actually kind of blasphemous. See, I think hell is partly what it is because it's full of people trying their hardest to be ignorant of God. People in hell experience the wrath of God towards sin, yet they continue to reject the God that they're undeniably against. But if you know you've been disobedient to God, and you think that maybe you've experienced a little bit of God's wrath because of it, you're actually in a very good place according to Scripture. Because I hope you see this morning that God's mercy is exactly what he desires to give you. I'm kind of glad that this sermon didn't write itself. Because it reminded me that God was very intentional about how he wrote his story. Every word of Scripture matters, and he's not flippant about his promises. So if you've ever been disobedient to God, know that your disobedience was only the void that God allowed you to have so that you could experience his mercy. Trust in Jesus this morning and receive the mercy of God.